Hebrews chapter 6 tonight, we continue with our ongoing Sunday evening series entitled Persevering Unto Reward, Studies in the Book of Hebrews. This is message number 13 in that series. I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, if you would follow along in your Bibles. Verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame." I mentioned to you this morning that one commentator I read said this is perhaps the most difficult passage in the New Testament to interpret, and he was a bit dismayed. And yet others that I read that I believe took the right hermeneutic or interpretive scheme for understanding the passage were, well, they didn't have that same spirit. They were quite joyful going through the passage and saying this passage is clear because of the hermeneutic we apply. And I think that's the key. We are introduced here in our text to a very startling concept. Now notice what the startling concept is. Verse 4, "It is impossible." And then in verse 6, "If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance." We're introduced to the startling concept of the impossibility of being renewed again to repentance. Now, what does that mean? Well, that's going to be our focus tonight. I have titled the message, "The Point of No Return." Now, that sounds scary. That's a dreadful thought. But it's scriptural, and we'll see what that means. No rational Christian ever wants to reach that point in their Christian life. This is the third of five warnings in the book of Hebrews to the saints. And as you know, we have not taken the position that Hebrews was written to warn professing saints to persevere in obedience, or else they're demonstrating they were never saved in the first place. We don't agree with that hermeneutic. Secondly, we do not take the position that Hebrews is written to warn saints to persevere in obedience lest they lose their salvation. We do not take that position. You cannot lose your salvation according to the Word of God. We are eternally secure. And so I believe those hermeneutics are forced upon the book of Hebrews, and they make salvation conditioned upon works. But salvation is not of works. It is by faith alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ. I would submit to you that the natural hermeneutic that flows out of the text is that this book, Hebrews, is written to genuine born-again believers, warning them to persevere in obedience and faithfulness so that they can be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ and rule and reign with him in his coming kingdom. If they do not persevere, they will lose their reward, and they will face divine judgment, literally the wrath of God. Yes, I do believe that Christians can face the wrath of God at the judgment seat. One commentator whom I respect has named his commentary on Hebrews, here's the title, "Wrath or Rest? Saints in the Hands of an Angry God." And I very much like that title. I think it very well sums up the correct interpretation of the book of Hebrews. Tonight what we're going to do, and this will take a little bit of time, I forewarned you this morning, but I know you want to study the Word, and so the Lord willing, He'll open our eyes to see the truth that He has for us in His Word, but we're going to take the time to dissect this passage and see exactly what it means that it's impossible to repent. Again, that's a scary thought. No one here is exempt from the possibility of falling into this condition, I believe. Before delving into our text, we must remember the broader context. And it's always important to do that when studying Scripture. The writer, starting in chapter 5, verse 11, the most immediate context, And extending down into chapter 6, verse 3, sets the stage for this warning starting in verse 4. He rebukes them for becoming dull. You remember back in chapter 5, verse number 11, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. And in verse number 12 of chapter 5, he rebukes them for reverting back to a baby-like condition in their spiritual lives, depending on the milk of the word, when they should be digesting the meat of the word, the deeper truths of the word of God. In fact, he says here, we won't re-preach that passage, but he says here, you ought to be teachers, but the writer is forced to teach them again, now we're in chapter 6, verse 1, the most basic principles of the Christian life. They ought to get on to bigger and better things, but because of spiritual laziness, they have reverted back to spiritual immaturity. Incidentally, in the context of chapters 5 and 7, which sandwich chapter 6, it's right in between, of course, we know the bigger and better things that he's talking about, the meat of the word, are the things embraced by mature Christians. They're the truths about the coming kingdom, millennial kingdom, and how we secure our place of ruling in that kingdom. And that's what the Melchizedekian priesthood is all about. That's a heavy topic. That's chapter 5, that's chapter 7. Here in chapter 6, he's warning, you need to learn these truths. They are so important. Don't revert back to spiritual babyhood. Grow, move forward. So now what he's going to do, and we should take heed from the warning as well, he's going to warn them severely of the consequences of falling away. For they are teetering on the brink. Look at verse 3 of chapter 6. And this will we do if God permit. God may not let them move on to maturity if they continue in their spiritual laziness. Now, who are the ones that will not be allowed to move on? Well, that's what we want to focus on tonight. Look again at verse 4. This is our text now. It starts with the word for. And that's significant. I'll tell you why. It connects verses 4 and following with verses 1 through 3 and the latter verses of chapter 5. Now, that's important because it helps us to understand to whom he's writing. This even helps to understand the hermeneutic we apply here. He's writing to Christians because he's just told them, saved people, you need to grow up. You need to mature. Unsaved people cannot do that, see? So he's tying verse 4 of chapter 6 to what he's just talked about, spiritual growth for true Christians. So based on that, verses 4 and following must be addressed to true Christians. That's the context. But look also in verse 4. It says, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Let me hone in on that word once. In the Greek, it's the idea of once and only once. In fact, it's the idea of once and for all. Now, I can clearly demonstrate that right here in the book of Hebrews. Let's see how the writer uses that word elsewhere in the book. That will instruct us as we study our text. So hold your place and go over just a few pages of chapter 9 and look at verse number 7. He's talking about the high priest in the Old Testament. He said, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. This is the idea that the high priest went in once a year to offer atonement on the Day of Atonement. Now go down to verse number 26. He's now referring to Jesus and how he does not have to go in once every year on the Day of Atonement. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once. And the idea of the Greek word again is once and for all, never needing to be repeated. In the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Notice verse 27. As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. It's a once and for all thing. It's not repeated. Look at verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Look at chapter 10 and verse 2. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. Here's the idea. And we can go back to chapter 6 now. He's talking about those in verse number 4 of chapter 6 who had been once enlightened, once and for all. It happened. It was a finished transaction. It did not need to be repeated. Well, what does the word enlightened mean then? Because that helps us to understand to whom he's speaking. In the context, it must refer to salvation from eternal condemnation. These were saved people. They were enlightened people. You say, how do you know that? A same form of this word enlightened is used in 2 Corinthians 4:4. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. In the context of the book of Hebrews, to be enlightened is to be born again. Now, I can demonstrate that right here in the book of Hebrews 2. Go with me to chapter 10 and verse 32. He says, chapter 10, verse 32, but call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated, it's the same word, enlightened, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. Here's what he's saying. Those who had been once and for all saved, born again, brought into God's family as his children, then in chapter 10 he says, after that happened, you started facing persecution. Now, it's interesting to note that in the Greek, the four phrases, we're back in chapter 6, verse 4 now. In the Greek, the four phrases that follow the participle is those who were once enlightened. The four phrases that follow it are adjectives modifying the participle. They are not conditions. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. If you look at verse number 4, the verse does not read like this. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, if they had tasted of the heavenly gift, and if they were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and if they have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance. The verse does not read like that, either in English or in Greek. Here's how it reads in the Greek, and actually it's pretty much this way in the English. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, that is, those who tasted of the heavenly gift, who partook of the Holy Spirit, who tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, who have since fallen away, to renew them again to repentance. Now, it's important to understand that reading. Here's why. Those who try to make it conditional, if they did this and if they did that and if they did that, are trying to suggest that these aren't really saved people. They just got a little glimpse of what it means to be saved. But that's not the way it reads in the Greek. All of these four adjective phrases modify that participle, those who were once enlightened. The adjective phrases following it are descriptions of those who were once enlightened. And that's important to understand, for they're not conditions. If this happened, and if that happened, and if that also happened, then this will happen. No! They're descriptions of what did happen in their lives. They were saved. And the writer uses several descriptive phrases. We're going to look at each one to describe their salvation. Now, let's look at each of these phrases individually, and I think you will have to conclude that this is a saved person. And that's important for understanding the interpretation of the passage, of course. Look at the first phrase. They have tasted of the heavenly gift. So, keep in mind, this is a person who was once and for all enlightened, saved, born again. Now we're going to hear some description of what happened to them. They tasted of the heavenly gift. What gift? Well, listen to what Jesus said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and that's the same Greek word. There is another word in the Greek for gift. That one's not used either in Hebrews or in John. Jesus said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that said unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Jesus is talking about salvation. No question about it. The gift is something supernatural. It is a heavenly gift that is granted by God. Romans 5:15, same Greek word is also used in this verse. Listen to it. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, that's referring to Adam, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. The heavenly gift in Romans 5:15 is also referring to the gift of eternal life, the gift of salvation. Now, some have argued, this is rather bizarre, but even Calvin argued this. Some have argued that because the word taste is used here in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, that these Hebrews had only been exposed to the heavenly gift. They sort of say it's like this. It's much like when you experience the flavor of food on your tongue, but you don't swallow it and digest it. Or it's kind of like when you take just a little sip of some liquid, but you don't gulp it down. That is not a reasonable argument, and I want to demonstrate why. Go to chapter 2, verse 9 of Hebrews. Chapter 2, verse 9 is referring to Jesus. And it says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should, what's the next word? Taste death. Now let me ask you, did Jesus merely take a little sip of death? Did he just get the flavor of it on his tongue, so to speak? No, he swallowed it down. He gulped it down. And I mean no irreverence. He experienced death in all its fullness. It's the same Greek word. So to suggest, and I just think for Calvin to have the audacity to suggest that in chapter 6, verse 4, it means they took just a little sip, just a little taste. They were just exposed to salvation but never really were saved, is audacious in light of chapter 2, verse 9. Jesus swallowed down death, so these people swallowed down salvation. They're born again folks, see? And in verse 5, we see that word tasted once again. It says they have tasted the good word of God. When the light of the gospel saved them, when they got enlightened, illuminated, saved, it flooded their soul. They tasted, they gulped down the good word of God. Here's another interesting detail that you don't see in the English. The word for word, W-O-R-D, here in verse 5 is rhema. R-H-E-M-A, or some spell it H-R-E-M-A. It's not logos. And you know, because I've taught this before, logos would refer to the entire word of God. Rhema would be the specific statements that you take and apply to your individual life. Things like promises. Maybe one of you says, boy, I've really been a worrywart, and I'm going to start claiming Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. I'm not going to worry about where my food and clothing are going to come from. God is going to provide for me. I'm working hard, and I'm trusting him, so I'm not going to worry anymore. You've just taken a rhema of Scripture out of the logos, and you've applied it to your own life. You say, well, why is that important here in verse 5? Well, we know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the rhema, the specific statements of the Word of God, and that verse is talking to Christians. The rhema are those specific things that we internalize and apply to our lives. And I got to tell you, lost people can't do that. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. So what verse 5 is saying, these saved people gulped down. They digested scriptural truths, scriptural principles, and applied them to their lives. They had repented of sins by faith. They had learned a life of victory, at least in part. Notice something else about them. Go back to verse 4. They were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. The word partaker means to be a partner with. Now, there's something here you might miss if you're not careful. This really just rejoiced my heart when I saw it this week. all born-again believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but not all born-again believers are in partnership with him, because he's not on the throne of their lives, though he lives within them, right? Sure, because they're not filled with the Holy Spirit. These saints had not only been saved, born again, but they had been cooperating with the Holy Spirit in a holy partnership with him. He was the senior partner, of course. We are just the junior partners. But in other words, these people had been living the Christ life of victory. Now, how do I know that? This is neat. The definite article, the, before Holy Spirit, is here in verse number 4, but it's not in the Greek. It's what we call anarthrous construction. I don't understand why the King James translators did not therefore put the word the in italics, because it's not in the Greek. So why is this so important? Well, as you know, when I preached through the book of Acts, I pointed this out several times. Greek experts tell us that the absence of the definite article emphasizes the quality or the essence of the person rather than the person himself. In other words, since the definite article the is really not there in the original language, the writer is emphasizing not the person of the Holy Spirit dwelling in a Christian. He's emphasizing the power and effectual working of the Holy Spirit in a born-again believer. That strengthens the argument, in my opinion. These people were partakers of the Holy Spirit in the sense that not only had they gotten saved and the Spirit of God had indwelt them, but he was in partnership with them, or I should put it this way, they were in partnership with him. They were working together with the Holy Spirit in their lives. It's clear from the Greek construction they had become partners with the power of the Holy Spirit. To me, that's exciting. They had learned how to appropriate his power for daily living, see? And that fits what we learned back in chapter 5, verse number 11. Go back there for just a moment. This is important. The writer says, "Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing." And I pointed this out in our last message. It's not that they had always been dull of hearing. In the Greek, it's the idea they had become dull of hearing. They were lazy. They became lazy. And in chapter 5, verse 12, it says at the end of the passage, they had become such as have need of milk and not of strong drink. You see, they hadn't always been that way. They had backtracked from persevering in the Christ life, and they lost what they once had. Now, let me ask you this question. What did they lose? Did they lose their salvation? No, you can't lose your salvation. God forbid. They lost the partnership they once had with Christ through his Holy Spirit. And all, as a result, they were not victorious in their lives anymore, and they were in danger of losing their reward at the judgment seat. Now notice, go back to chapter 6, verse 5. Notice what else they had tasted. The powers of the world to come. The word powers in the Greek is dunamis, and I mention that because it sounds like the word dynamite, because it is like that. It's miraculous, supernatural power. And it says the world to come. The word world is age, so it's the coming age. What's the coming age? The millennial kingdom. So here's what they tasted. And what is the idea of tasting? Gulping down. Not just taking a little sip, right? They gulped down. They understood. They completely embraced the supernatural power of the millennial kingdom to come. Now, how does one taste, swallow down, experience to the fullest the supernatural power of the coming millennial age? Very simply, by living in light of that age. By appropriating the provision of Christ in one spirit to save their soul so they will be ready for giving their account at the judgment seat. I think it's also the idea of understanding and appropriating now one's position as seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Ephesians chapter 2. Do you know Jesus is in heaven right now at the right hand of the Father? And Ephesians 1 says all things are under his feet. The whole demonic world is under the feet of Jesus. He is in authority. And Ephesians 2 says you're seated with him. Glory, hallelujah. You know what that means? You have his delegated authority. The demon world cannot touch you to the extent you recognize your position in Christ and claim it. Now, if you go off arrogant and half-cocked and think you have it of yourself, you're in danger. But if you recognize your position in Christ, you're secure. The demon world cannot touch you. God will protect you. And there's an authority there. And those who recognize that now and live that now are essentially looking forward to tasting the powers of the age to come, the millennial age, when we will rule and reign with Christ over angels and perhaps other people. So this is nothing short of remarkable, that these Hebrews, these saints, had gone so far in their Christian walk as to learn these truths and to live by them. They had walked in the Spirit. They had walked in his mighty power. But then something happened. And they fell away. Now look at verse 6. If they shall fall away. Most commentators on Hebrews do emphasize that this book was written probably 30 or more years after Christ's crucifixion. And these Jews were now living in intense fear because of persecution. Persecution was growing intense against born-again believers, with Nero rising to power, and you know all of that story. Many could not endure the pressures. It was affecting their livelihood. They were being persecuted. They couldn't survive in the culture, it seemed. Their ability to function in society was hampered. So you know what they were doing? They were leaving off their Christian way of living and going back to Old Testament Judaism. Now, these are saved people. Who knew better? Who had gulped down the Christ life? Who had gulped down truth about the coming millennial kingdom and how they can rule and reign with Christ in that kingdom. But as we know from chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, they had grown dull. They had become lazy. They had become spiritually immature. And I think one of the reasons why is the pressure of persecution was so overwhelming them that they were not persevering. They were giving in. They were yielding to the pressures and returning back to their legalistic life of Judaism out of which they had been saved. And that's a defeatist life. It's not a victorious life. Look now at verse 6. If they shall fall away. The Greek word for fall away means to fall aside or to apostatize. These are clearly saved people. They can't lose their salvation, but they're in danger of losing any positive reward and of facing punishment instead at the bema seat of Jesus Christ. I believe the word if at the beginning of verse 6 is confusing. It's similar, this passage is, to Colossians 3:1, which says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. We sometimes change the first word to make it clearer, since ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. And that's fitting with the Greek. It's less confusing to say since. And so here, it's not if they shall fall away. Remember, these four adjective phrases modify the participle, those who were once enlightened. And this is one of the phrases, some had already fallen away, and he's saying since they had fallen away. We could accurately say, since they have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. The writer is referring to some who had already apostatized. And he was warning others, don't follow the same path. Don't let the pressures of persecution drive you back to the legalistic Judaism that you had left when you got saved. Rather, move on to maturity. Persevere under reward. Let me just say this. Christians who fall away from discipleship into apostasy are in grave spiritual danger, because they can reach the point of no return. That's a scary thought. And this passage is warning against that very scary thought. Don't go there. It's a downward spiral that leads to this point of no return. I'll explain that in a moment. What is the actual apostasy? Look what the verse says. If they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again under repentance. Here's why. Seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. So here is the apostasy. It is crucifying to themselves the Son of God afresh and putting him to open shame. What does that mean? Well, the word afresh means again. So it's the idea of re-crucifying Christ in one's life. Now let me ask you a question. Is that possible? No. But by the way they're living, they're implying that's what they're doing. That's what he says. So apostasy for a Christian is the idea of living in such a way that your life is sending out the message or the signal that I am re-crucifying Christ, and thereby you are exposing him to public humiliation, open shame. Now, how does one do that? By returning to a legal system again for sanctification. And did not Paul deal with that in Galatians? He said, how were you saved? By faith or by works? They said, by faith. How are you sanctified? The same way. So Paul took the book of Galatians and said, look, you're not sanctified by works in the sense of keeping a list. Like if I read my Bible and I pray and I go to church, I'll be spiritual. No, Paul condemned that. The works of the law will not sanctify anybody. So here, these people are returning to a life that Paul had preached against, a life of finding sanctification by keeping a list of things, and in so doing, they are essentially re-crucifying Christ and exposing him to public humiliation. They had returned to a legal system for their sanctification. In their case, it was returning to Judaism after being saved. But in the broader context of Christianity, I believe, and many commentators believe this, it is a deliberate choice on the behalf of a born-again Christian to turn from biblical, spirit-enabled sanctification to carnal, flesh-dependent sanctification. When a believer learns provision truth, call it the Christ life, and starts to live that Christ life of victory, and then learns accountability truth, call it truth about the coming millennial kingdom and our place in it, and they start to live in light of the judgment seat and desiring to rule and reign with Christ in that coming kingdom. And then when a believer later forsakes all of that and falls away, apostatizes for whatever reason, returning to a life of work sanctification and fleshly living, that believer is essentially re-crucifying Jesus in his life, much like the Old Testament sacrificial system had to repeat sacrifices. But Jesus cannot be re-crucified. Once a believer willfully chooses the pathway of apostasy, this verse teaches he cannot be renewed again to repentance. When a believer crucifies Christ again by his life, then that believer cannot again be renewed to repentance. It's impossible. And by the way, impossible means impossible in the book of Hebrews. For later in Hebrews we read, it is impossible for God to lie. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. So impossible means impossible. Does that mean they can never get right with God? From my study of this passage, I believe it means two things. Number one, first, this condition is like a vortex. It sucks people in like a vacuum, so they're trapped and they can't get out. It's not that God will never forgive them or receive them back. God is always willing to forgive and receive back his own. That's a clear principle of Scripture, 1 John 1:9. But it's that their condition dictates against them ever even seeing their need for repentance. You see, when one returns deliberately, after being exposed to the Christ life and teaching about that provision that we have in our spirit, and after being exposed to teaching about the kingdom and the marvelous preparation we can do to qualify to rule and reign with Christ in his millennial kingdom, if a person lives that for a time and then deliberately leaves it, returning to a life of work sanctification, they're blinded to the truth. And I believe this passage is suggesting that some will never even see their blindness. But there's a second thing that I think this is teaching. I believe it means that a believer who apostatizes and later realizes the error of his ways, because maybe some will, they will find that God will not repent. Though God will forgive, he will not restore the believer's reward. They have forfeited their reward. You say, that sounds severe. Yeah, so is apostasy. Now, I can demonstrate this second point right from the book of Hebrews, that God will not repent. In other words, he will forgive. Let's say a believer apostatizes. He goes down this path after having lived the Christ life and living the truth of the kingdom. He apostatizes, willfully turns to that, and he later realizes, what a fool I am. And he comes to God, and God will forgive him, but God will not change his mind about that one's reward in the eternal kingdom, in the millennial kingdom to start with. I can demonstrate that from the book of Hebrews. Go back with me to chapter 3. We have two biblical examples that support this position. Chapter 3, look at verse 17. But with whom was he, God, grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. To whom is this referring? The Israelites in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus and Numbers and so on, and their rejection of God's will to go in and take the promised land. Let me tell you a little bit about that. We won't turn there, but in Numbers chapter 14, you know the story. It starts in chapter 13, continues in chapter 14. They send in the 12 spies. 10 come back with an evil report. 2, Joshua and Caleb, come back with a positive report. Joshua and Caleb try to catch the people's attention, say, look, we've got to obey the Lord. We have to go into the land. We have to conquer. And the people are picking up stones to stone them because they're believing the evil report of the 10 spies. At that point, Israel, which was saved predominantly because they came out of Egypt by applying the blood and the angel of death passed over them, those saved people apostatized and refused to take the promised land. So God pronounced judgment upon his people. Do you know, this is not as common in our knowledge, but do you know that at the end of chapter 14 of Numbers, the people actually say, we have sinned. And the next day, they get in battle array. And they say, we're going to go and conquer the promised land now. Lord, we're sorry. We obey. We're going to go now. We're going to take the promised land. And Moses said, don't do it. It won't work. I'm paraphrasing. They did it anyway. What happened? They were utterly destroyed. They were killed. They were defeated. You see, there's something else I need to tell you. In chapter 14, after the people had sinned, did God ever forgive them? Yes! They said, we have sinned. Moses prayed for them, and God said, exact words, I have pardoned them. He forgave them. But you know what God did not do? He did not repent. You say, repent of what? Of his decision to let them go into the promised land with blessing. No, no, no. because they had apostatized and turned their backs on the Lord, even though they later confessed it as sin and God forgave them, he pardoned them, he would not go back on his decision. They still died in the wilderness. They could not enter the promised land. They forfeited the inheritance. They came to the point of no return. We have our second example in Hebrews chapter 12. Would you turn there? And I remind you before I read that these verses follow God's description of his discipline in the lives of his children. Immediately following, we read in verse number 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. You know what Esau did? Same thing the Israelites did in Numbers chapter 14. He apostatized. He cared not for eternal things. He only cared for temporal things. The Bible says right here, he failed of God's grace. In other words, God's grace was there for him. He could have decided rightly, but he chose not to. He became bitter against Jacob, his more spiritually minded brother, and he spiraled, Esau did, into the gross sins of immorality and profanity. And we can even read about that in the Old Testament. Now look at verse 17. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was, what's the next word? Rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. You know, I used to think that that meant he cried, but he really wasn't repentant in his heart. That's not what it means at all. It means this man came back really sorrowful for what he did, but it was too late. Yes, he was forgiven. Jacob, his brother, forgave him. God forgave him. And probably even Isaac forgave him. But he was not given back the birthright, the position as firstborn son and inheritor. He found no place of repentance. That is, Isaac chose not to restore his inheritance because God didn't want Esau to have the inheritance. Woo. And don't miss this. That, I believe, is what the writer to the Hebrews says will happen to born-again Christians if they apostatize. Yes, God will forgive you, but he may not restore your inheritance in the millennial kingdom to come. Now, you still have your salvation, but you're, now this phrase makes sense in 1 Corinthians 3, you're saved yet so as by fire. Now, I have this question in my notes, and I need to ask it because some of you are asking it in your minds. What is it, Pastor Hollinsworth, that leads to apostasy? I don't want to go there. What prompts a Christian to leave off the life of victory that he once experienced? What leads a Christian to forsake teaching about the kingdom that we've been learning? How to prepare for the coming kingdom? In my experience, here are some things. I'm sure this is not an exhaustive list. Number one, bitterness. Bitterness. You know what bitterness is? It's anger in your heart over someone, over some circumstance in your life that you just can't get around. You get angry, you get upset, you can't get past it. And it changes your whole disposition. You get blinded, you make foolish decisions, all the while thinking, I'm obeying the Lord. Maybe someone will confront you and say, you're bitter, brother. No, I'm not. I don't think I've ever had anyone admit they were bitter, who was bitter, until God got a hold of their heart. And then when God gets a hold of their heart, they'll say, man, I was bitter. What was wrong with me? But you know, when people are bitter and they're denying it, there's no convincing them otherwise. God has to show them. And I believe bitterness, the Bible calls it a root of bitterness. And the Bible says, we just read it in Hebrews 12, the Bible says, thereby many are defiled. Many. Others get corrupted by the bitterness of people. And in my opinion, bitterness spirals down and can lead to an apostasy if it's not dealt with. Here's another one. Discouragement that leads to unbelief. Isn't that exactly what happened in Numbers 13 and 14? I have no doubt that one of Satan's greatest tools is getting Christians down and discouraged and keeping them there so that they're not joyful. Think of the Israelites at Kadesh Barnea. The spies return, they give an evil report, everyone gets despondent and says they cried all night. Oh, why did we come out here in the wilderness? They actually pick up rocks. They're going to stone Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb until the presence of the Lord comes. What are the consequences of remaining discouraged? You tend to listen to doomsayers. Maybe Satan's doomsaying in your mind. You tend to think you'll never get victory again. You spiral downward. You stop believing God. You may even go so far as to pick up stones yourself, so to speak, to kill God's servants, at least figuratively. You know, that could lead to apostasy if left undealt with. Here's another one, stumbling into sin. Take a Christian that gets tripped up by some horrible sin. Now, they don't plan on it. It's not premeditated. But when temptation comes, they fail to take the way of escape. They don't find the victory that God wants them to have, and they fall into sin. Maybe it's fornication. Maybe it's adultery. Maybe it's lying. Maybe it's an outburst of anger. Maybe it's drunkenness or a fist fight. Whatever it is, that sin overwhelms. But instead of going to Christ with a broken heart and saying, "Oh, God, I sinned, forgive me," and he will, they wallow in their pity, and they wonder, will I ever be able to please God again? Will I ever be able to get out of this rut that I'm in? And you know what? One sin leads to another sin, and that leads to another, and that leads to another. And before long, they're spiraling in defeat. And I believe it can lead to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6, falling away, if left undealt with. And finally, the last one on my list, now you can make a list of your own and maybe make it a lot longer than mine, but the last one I thought of is the lure of legalism. Perhaps because of your background, church you grew up in, or home you grew up in, or your environment, situation where you work or whatever, you are pressured to do certain things to be spiritual, and you are made to feel guilty if you don't do those things. Perhaps someone or some organization heaps fear upon you so that you start thinking, if I leave this legalistic environment, I will fail miserably. I got to stay under this. Of course, you don't realize that because of the legalistic environment, you're already failing miserably. Many times, people short circuit because of all the pressure and they end up in left field. I have seen people in legalistic environments get so short circuited they just can't take it anymore, and they leave this right wing legalism and they go way over here to left wing license. They can't take it anymore. And we've seen kids that have been in a legalistic environment end up destroying their lives. Apostasy for the believer. Joseph Dillo wrote a very outstanding book called Final Destiny. I have it in my library, and he said this, I quote, "How does one know when a believer has gone astray? Several things seem to be involved in the lives of those who are moving in this direction. They neglect their great salvation. That is, they are not interested in the glorious future, not to mention all the blessings of the spiritual life in the body of Christ now. And they have a sense of drift in their Christian lives. A gradual hardness of heart appears. This is associated with an unbelief that results in turning away from instead of turning toward God. Spiritual dullness sets in, and there is no evidence of growth. As a natural consequence, a person traveling along this road no longer desires the fellowship of other Christians, and he habitually stops meeting with Christians." And he puts here in parentheses Hebrews 10:25, "not forsaking the assembling of yourselves." This person refuses to join with those who live by faith. He refuses to persevere. In other words, he finds the company of unbelievers or carnal believers more pleasant than God's people who are walking right, end quote. What will happen to believers if they remain in this state? Well, the writer, go back to chapter 6 with me in verses 7 and 8, gives us an illustration. Look at verse 7. For the earth withdrinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Now notice in verse 7, the earth which drinketh in the rain, it's used here as an analogy, representing the believer in Christ. Do you know all believers in Christ are blessed with God's rain, so to speak, to a degree? They all have the provision to live the Christ life. But not all saints appropriate the Christ life and bear fruit, right? Yeah, sure, we know that. Every believer, then, has one of two possible lifestyles, each leading to its own logical conclusion. The first one here in the illustration is fruit-bearing. These are the obedient, the faithful saints who will be rewarded. They're in fellowship with God. They're willing to move on to maturity. They persevere in the faith. They produce quality works for the Lord. Their life is beneficial, and it's fruit-bearing. To use the analogy of John 15, which we talked about in the men's Sunday school class this morning, they are branches that are abiding in the vine and bringing forth much fruit. They've not fallen away. They're persevering under reward. So the rain that falls upon them is producing fruit. But do you know the rain falls upon carnal Christians too? They're described in verse 8, though. They don't appropriate the rain. Look at verse 8. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Even though the rain falls in them too because they're saved, they're not soaking it in. They're not producing fruit. They're not abiding in the vine, so they have withered. The best they can do of themselves is to bear thorns and thistles. Incidentally, thorns and thistles are fruits of sorts, but they're not the kind of fruit God wants. I think this analogy can explain why those in this state are often prickly people. Here, try to clear out thorn bushes off your property that you don't want. You know, those weeds that go, they just take over everything. Carnal people are like that, prickly. I think of Esau. We already talked about him. He's a picture of carnal saints who are not fruit-bearing. Well, what happens to these carnal saints who are not maturing in the Lord? Three things and we're finished. Number one, they are rejected, it says. Look at verse 8. They are rejected. Now you say, well, Pastor Hollinsworth, a Christian, could never be rejected. Oh, really? This is the Greek word that means unapproved or worthless. Incidentally, it's the word that Paul used in 1 Corinthians 9:27. He says, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Same word, rejected, worthless. Paul didn't expect that lack of discipline would lead to eternal condemnation. That's not what he's saying. But rather he's saying it could lead to rejection or disapproval at the judgment seat. The same is true here. So the first thing that happens to these non-fruit-bearing Christians, or I should say prickly fruit-bearing Christians, thorns and briars types, is that they're rejected at the judgment seat because their life of works is worthless to God. Rejected from reward, that is, positive reward. Number two, what happens to carnal saints who are not maturing in the Lord? It says here in the verse, they're in danger of being cursed. In fact, they're nigh. It means they're near. Cursing is near. Now, you say, cursing? Whoo, that's strong. Well, remember, this is a Jewish audience. So what are their minds thinking? Old Testament, the blessings, and the cursings. You know, the blessings and the cursings were for saved people. And God blessed them for obedience, and he cursed them for disobedience. They faced cursing, so to speak, by not being allowed entrance into the promised land at Kadesh Barnea. So we can clearly conclude this is referring to divine judgment of some sort. Carnal saints who are not maturing, particularly those who have fallen away, apostatized, and have turned to a legalistic way of life, are near, he says, to Christ's judgment. Now, it could be a reference to his divine discipline in Hebrews chapter 12, but more likely, many commentators believe, it could be a reference to premature death, as described in certain places of the New Testament, for the believer. Again, we think of the cursing of Esau. What happens to carnal saints who are not maturing in the Lord? They will be cursed. Number three, they will be burned. Ooh, we say this is really tough talk. Well, in John 15, those branches, these are saved people who are not abiding in the vine and bearing fruit, they're burned. So here, these thorns and thistles that do not bear useful fruit are burned. The burning is not hell. That's impossible in this context. Here's why. The saints here are compared to earth. Can earth burn? No. Dirt doesn't burn. In like manner, saints don't burn eternally in hell, but their works will burn up at the judgment fires of Christ. And what's in picture here is these believers are likened to dirt, and the fruit they produce is obviously the fruit of a Christian, which could be either positive fruit or negative fruit, and therefore at the judgment seat will be dealt with positively or negatively. So the writer is referring to saints who have apostatized. He's not referring to unbelievers. These are saved people who've chosen not to mature in the Lord. They've gone back to a flesh-dependent, legalistic way of living. What does it mean then that they will be burned? The fire will try every man's work of what sort it is, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We are also told that overcomers will not be heard of the second death. Apparently, somehow, non-overcomers will be hurt by the fires of God's furnace. Their works will be entirely consumed. Their verdict will be punitive. Now, in closing tonight, and we're right very near the end of the message, let's go to Hebrews 10, then we'll come back here and close. Hebrews 10, look at verses 26 and 27. Again, Hebrews is addressed to believers. So in verse 26 of chapter 10, we read, to believers, if we, believers, sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth. I think this is a definition of apostasy for Christians. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. This is on the soul level, obviously, not on the spirit level, because you're eternally saved. But rather a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Then he gives an illustration from the Old Testament. Now look at verse 31. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Yikes! Excuse me for the exclamation, but I got to tell you, this is written to born-again believers. There is the prospect of negative judgment at the judgment seat for born-again believers if they continue in willful sin, falling away. Now, let's not end on a negative note. Let's go back to Hebrews 6, verse 9, and close on a positive note. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. He's talking about soul salvation, though we thus speak. Here's the idea. The writer is hopeful that his audience will take heed to the warning, and they will move on to maturity and sanctification. Salvation here, as I said, is clearly soul salvation or sanctification. We've seen that all throughout our studies in Hebrews. And just as this writer is being optimistic that his readers will move on to maturity, so I am optimistic that all of you will as well. And to that end, I would suggest that we adopt the words of the song we sang right before the message as our resolution before the Lord. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Now, we realize any of us could fall at any time, and so we say, by God's grace, oh God, keep me from falling. I don't want to fall and become an apostate Christian that you must deal with. I want to go all the way in my discipleship with you, ready to meet you at your judgment seat. Let's bow in prayer.